I'm going to get you a little interview here. How long did it take you to write this?
About 5 years.
5 years. Those treasures were definitely hidden. You had to dig for them, right, then a little bit.
Well, I've actually been studying the book of
Job for maybe 30 years. And it's not a commentary. I mean, there's more commentaries in the book of Job than any other book in the Bible. But in going through all those commentaries, I noticed no one had really hit the science and creation content. And of all the books in the Bible, Job's got the most to say about science and creation. And also, I think what's new about the book is we talk about the second origin of life. We have a book on the origin of physical life that Fuzz and I wrote, Origins of Life. We also have a book on human origins, Who is Adam? But we don't have a book on the origin of soulish life. And Job focuses more on that than any other book in the Bible. So we talk about the new discipline of science where they're beginning to research the properties of the minds of these birds and mammals. So that's a lot of what the book is all about. And of all the books I've written, it's the easiest one to read. So
you want something easy? Math equations in here, or
It's equation free.
Equation free. There you go, Gary. Right. Equation free for $18. We have that here.
That must have been very difficult for you.
Oh yes.
Yeah. Hugh has taught a lot on this book and talked about soulish animals and about the list of the animals that help launch modern civilization. I was thinking of that earlier. I have a good friend of mine who just got back from Africa and went on a safari, and the person pretty much live in the city all life, doesn't even have any pets, and was just amazed at these wild animals that would come up to them and, you know, act with them or whatever, you know, and then go off and kill something, you know, and it just totally blew their mind, you know, that the animal could do that. And of course, what that person was sharing was exactly what Job is wrote about, and what he was shared with us about God specially designing those soulish animals for us. And so I'm looking forward to reading that chapter, because I love animals and I love helping them and acting with them is just amazing, and it is a proof, obviously, that we have a loving Creator that created these animals that can be pets for us and even interact with us in the wild and places, obviously, where we're not abusing them. So I'm looking forward to reading that. With that, let's pray and get to Dr. Uras. Dear Lord, before I pay for Hugh, Lord, there's just so many people back east that are recovering from just too much water and too much wind and rain. We pray for those people that are in remote places and cut off, that they will get the help that they need, Lord. And we pray for the people on the golf course that are getting ready for a lot more rain also. I pray that they're more prepared this time. And that they have the wisdom, Lord, to protect themselves and their families as needed. We thank you for Dr. Uras and for his years of study, and we're so thankful that he can share his insights that the Holy Spirit has given him and your grace has given him, that we may learn about your creation, but also about your redemptive power, and to appreciate the love and grace and peace that you give us in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, a lot of what you'll see in that book, Hidden Treasures in Job, is how God has designed birds and mammals and the higher reptiles to relate to human beings and to serve and please human beings. But just this past Friday, I did a podcast based on a paper that just got published. Well, it's only published online. It's not published in print form yet. But it was in Neuroscience Nature, where they've just for the first time discovered that our human brains are wired to help us relate to the higher animals. So we've had research that for a couple of years now is showing how birds and mammals have their brains designed in such a way as to relate to us human beings, and with a very strong desire to serve and please us. But now they're finding that the reciprocal is also true, that the human brain is we wired to relate to the animals. You can catch the podcast on our website. It's free. And basically what they did is they took people who were epileptic, mainly because they had them all in hospital and they're all hooked up to machines, and so they could do experiments on them that are hard to do on ordinary people. So they had 41 of these epileptic patients all in the hospital at the same time to get tests done. And basically they drilled into their brains and put wire probes in, I mean, yeah, it's just hard to get volunteers like you people to do that. But the problem, the thing is, these people already had the equipment in there, so they just took advantage of it, and they went into the little part of the brain that governs emotion and looked at a set of neurons. So they had 41 different people, and while they're all hooked up to these monitors, they showed them photographs. And they showed them photographs of people they knew and people they didn't know. They showed them photographs of different objects that they were familiar with, objects that they weren't familiar with, but they got the strongest emotional reaction when they showed them photographs of these higher animals. And what they noticed is that it wasn't just the cute little fuzzy ones that we all get excited about, like baby rabbits and kittens and things like that, but they also got a big reaction when they showed them large animals, even more terrifying animals. Now, the paper was written by a dozen evolutionary biologists, and this is how they interpreted it. Well, of course, we have brains that are wired this way, because after all, when humans first showed up upon the scene, they needed to eat something, and what they were eating were these birds and mammals, and then they had to worry about the bigger ones, because they could be ones that would eat them. And so they said, of course, we developed this strong emotional reaction, because we needed to eat, and we needed to make sure we weren't going to be eaten. And I kind of comment in the podcast that we really need to take the research to the next level. I'm excited that this paper got published. It kind of opens the door to this kind of research. But it could be that the real reason why we have an emotional reaction is that we are motivated to relate to these creatures. It's not just the fact that we want to survive. There's more than survival at stake. And certainly you see that with the birds and mammals. That's what you'll see in the new book on Job, is that there are experiments that show that these animals are so strongly motivated to relate to us, they'll relate to us even at risk to their own survival. And unfortunately, there have been incidences where these animals have been very much abused because of their motivation to reach out and relate to us. But this paper is showing is obviously it's reciprocal. They are motivated, but we are motivated. But that was not part of the paper. The paper claimed it was simply survival that explained these characteristics, not any attempt to build relationships. But hey, if you look at it both ways, I think that becomes clear. I also wanted to talk to you about a fun paper that got published in the Astrophysical Journal just days ago with the title, The Midlife Crisis of the Milky Way. You probably didn't realize the Milky Way was going through a midlife crisis. Question?
Back to this
brain thing, yeah.
Have you ever heard of Michael Persinger?
Mm-mm.
He's one of your countrymen, Canadian.
He's a Canadian. Well, I won't hold that against him.
He developed the God helmet. He's a neuroscientist. That blocks sight and sound, but stimulates the brain's temporal lobe. And depending on the way on what they stimulate it, they have little coils, I guess.
Right.
But sending little electrical impulses to the brain. They reported, the subjects reported feeling the presence of another. And depending on their culture, on their personal and cultural history, they either said it was a supernatural or religious figure. So they're zeroing in on this thing about who invented food. Did we invent God, or did God invent us? And I'll bet you within the next 10, 20 years, this, what you're talking about here and everybody in the Bible, is going to be moot. Now, we know where it comes from. Remember my world famous cartoon?
Well,
everything comes from here.
Al, just like with this paper, your worldview is everything. I mean, this paper in Neuroscience Nature, basically they were saying the human brain is motivated emotionally with respect to these animals because it's simply part of our survival instinct. There's nothing more to it than that. And I'm arguing from a different worldview. That may be part of it, but that's not all of it. Well, likewise, I've been looking at these papers that you've been studying about how you can stimulate different parts of the brain and you get a spiritual experience. Now, it's only true of human beings. They don't get this with the other animals. So it's showing that we humans are unique and that we have these kinds of religious experiences. It also shows that the brain is an interface between the body and the spirit. And so if you have a brain, like for example, a few months ago, I was watching my mother-in-law go through the final stages of dementia. And there got to be a point where she could no longer communicate. Her spirit couldn't communicate with my spirit. Her spirit couldn't communicate with the spirit of her daughter or even her husband. That was broken. Now, it doesn't mean that her spirit wasn't intact, because one of the experiments we did on her, we would read some of her favorite portions of Scripture. And even though she wasn't communicating with us, she was reacting to what she was hearing. She couldn't speak, and yet she was reacting to what she was hearing. So it shows that there is a spirit within each of us, a spirit that makes it possible for us to communicate with God, that makes it possible for us to communicate with one another. But in terms of communicating with one another, we need the hardware. God doesn't need the hardware. We do. And when that hardware gets damaged, that cripples the capacity of my spirit to communicate with the spirit of that person. But it's not an issue with God. And this came up in the last class I taught about the idea, well, what about children who die with just a few months of life? Can God communicate with them? And my answer is, yes, of course. God doesn't need the brain. We need the brain. God doesn't need the brain.
What about a fetus?
Likewise with a fetus.
Well, a spirit of God can be anything, anytime, anywhere. So it's
unproven. But it's unique to the human species. And see, when these experiments where they stimulate parts of the brain, the human brain has the hardware. We don't see that in dogs and cats. It's unique to human beings. So that those kinds of experiments really do show that human beings are unique and that we alone have the hardware which allows us to have spiritual experiences. Now, just the fact that you stimulate those parts of the brain, and basically what you're doing, you're messing up the hardware. So when you're messing up the hardware, it's not at all surprising that people are getting these visions and pictures in their mind.
It shows you what's in your brain, what's possible. It's just like
But what I'm trying to do is expose a fallacy here. You've got atheists looking at this saying, there's no such thing as God. We're just simply having malfunctions of the brain. That explains all of our God experiences. No, the experimenter is tampering with the hardware. When you tamper with the hardware, things are going to get messed up. But take away the hardware, then you'll really see what's going on. Yes?
Some of the research was done about the same time, where they did advanced brain mapping, and they wanted to find out if there was a part of the brain, you know, is there a bridge? And they took people, including the Dalai Lama, they tried to get a hold of every leader of every major religion in the world, and they did these brain mappings on them. They got normal people, they got plumbers, they got pastors, and all they told them to do was to pray, meditate, whatever they wanted to do. And they found there is a place in the brain that is functional. No, it's not stimulating. They just mapped it.
Yeah.
And the person that did all this research, ultimately when they announced it, someone came to him and said, okay, so did we create God, or did God create something in our brain to make that bridge? And his response was yes.
Yes, what?
Yes.
Well, let me add one more distinction. There's a difference in these experiments between passive observation and non-passive observation. For example, this paper published in Nature Neuroscience, it was passive. They put the electrodes in there, but they didn't put any energy into the electrodes. They just simply observed the reaction of the brain. And this is where you're actually seeing what the piece of hardware is doing when it's not being, quote, damaged or interfered with. But there are other experiments where they put probes in there and then they put an electric current in. Well, that's going to disturb the interface. So, and what's needed is a set of experiments where you actually distinguish between the stimulus and where you're simply passively observing what the brain is doing. And one case is they knew with these epileptics they were dealing with damaged brains. And so they were making the point, we need to do this experiment. We're working with people with healthy brains, But then it's a little more challenging to get a bunch of people to volunteer to have their brain drilled through. Normal people don't want to have holes in their head with probes going through, right? So there's a reason why a lot of this science is just emerging. Okay. Any other comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Just because you stimulate an area of the brain, and in this case, it's spiritual aspects, manifesting, you could stimulate other areas of the brain and stimulate hunger. You could stimulate other areas and stimulate memories of your relatives. Does that mean your relatives don't exist in reality? Of course not.
And they've done experiments with smells. You can actually hit parts of the brain. You'll start smelling things that really aren't there. So, like rotten egg gas, anyway. Yes?
This is a slightly odd topic, but the end of times, the revelation, all that, basically says that Jesus will come and there'll be 1,000 years of, I guess, peace, and then the battle with the demon and all. I mean, I don't know the exact facts, but is that similar to what it is, what I just said, that there's going to be a battle and all that kind of stuff?
Well, if you're interested, you can get four MP3s from us, which will give you the entire 7.5-year class I taught in the Book of Revelation, what's affectionately called the Great Tribulation. So, but let me just kind of summarize it for you. There's a lot of debate about that 1,000-year period, that there are people who claim there isn't going to be a 1,000-year period. But, you know, Revelation does speak in rather literal terms about this 1,000-year reign of the Creator of the universe, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, reigning here on earth. And what's really going on there? My personal take as to what's taking place there, it's similar to what happened in the time of Noah and the flood. You know, God, for a period of time, allowed human beings with the capability of living over 900 years, basically to teach us a lesson. Now, there's more to it than that, but one aspect of it is to teach the lesson that it's not good to live a long time. What we learned is that with those long lifespans, that was a prescription for runaway evil. And so God blessed us after the flood by shortening our lifespan. And so we need to appreciate that it's really a good thing we don't live that long. But there's another thing that's going on. We human beings think the reason why we rebel against our Creator and sin against one another is because of external environment. The devil made me do it. Or we have such a horrible government here that it really sets up a situation where it motivates people to do things they shouldn't do. Or it's the fact that we're too poor. Or maybe the fact that we're too rich. Or it's my parents. They really didn't give me a good upbringing, and that's why I'm so messed up. Well, during the millennium, this is, again, my take. Not everybody agrees with me on this. We have Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem. He's on TV every night. So nobody can say, you know, I didn't know there was a God. I couldn't see God. You'll be able to see him anytime you want. Just pick up your iPhone and there he is, okay? So he takes away that excuse.
He's everywhere.
He's everywhere, yeah, right. people say the devil made me do it. What does it say about the millennium? He locks up the devil. He locks up the Antichrist for that 1,000-year period. And so satanic and demonic temptation will be removed. And then Christ is going to set up a perfect economic situation here on the planet. It's all going to be cleaned up. You won't be able to blame pollution. A lot of people think it's because we eat meat that we're sinful, and so there's not going to be the eating of meat during the millennium. We're all going to be vegetarians, and we're going to live a long time again. People won't be dying at age 100. They'll be able to live for many hundreds of years. And what I believe God is doing during the millennium, he's taking away every one of our excuses for why we rebel against him. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 19, it tells us that towards the end of the 1,000 years, that Christ will release Satan from his prison and once again allow Satan to tempt the children who were born during the millennium. And here are these children with all the advantages, a perfect environment, perfect government, great economy. They get to see God every minute of their life. And, you know, temptation's been removed. And what does it tell us? The majority choose to rebel, even with all the advantages that are in place. Basically underlining what we see taught in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The reason we rebel, the reason we sin, is because of wickedness of our hearts. It's our heart that causes us to do these things. It's not our external environment. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame the fact that God didn't give you enough evidence. I mean, here are these people with all these advantages, and even then, the majority choose to rebel. That's a hard lesson for us human beings to learn. I think that's one reason why there's a thousand-year period. By the way, in my theological system, there's other reasons for the millennium besides that. But I think that's one. Yes?
Just the addendum to this thing. Hypothetically, what if tomorrow we all nuked ourselves and humans were annihilated completely? Then what happens to all this thousand-year thing? Humans are extinct. You know, because we have the capability, right?
We do have the capability to drive ourselves to extinction. In fact, I've spoken here in the class about how it's inevitably going to happen anyway. Because of our technology and our wealth, we're rapidly moving towards extinction, which tells me we're going to get that thousand years before that happens. So before we wipe ourselves out with an all-out nuclear war, or I think they're releasing a movie this week called Contagion, before that happens, or before our wealth and technology drives us to extinction, Christ will return and we'll have a thousand-year reign. He's in control. He's not going to allow us to go extinct before he fulfills his purpose for human beings.
I still don't understand. Why would we rebel if all these good things are happening? You say the wickedness is in our heart, but if we have all these good things, I don't get it. What would compel somebody to see the devil and say, okay, I want what the devil offers, even though all these good things are happening? Is it just a change of pace? Or what is it? I don't get it.
Well, it's the rebellion within our heart that causes us to react in an irrational way. I mean, after all, that's what becoming a Christian is all about, is basically coming to your senses and saying, you know, this is reasonable. And this is logical, and therefore this is the thing that's best for me to do. But people who reject Christ are basically behaving in an illogical, irrational fashion.
So is that like kids rebelling against their parents, sort of the same type of thing when they're growing?
Well, when we're talking about good parents, that often happens, where your children wind up rebelling against you, even when you give them all the advantages of good teaching. God gave us a free will. And therefore, I as a father have to realize I don't have complete control over the behavior of my sons. I could do everything right, and they could still rebel. Their free will. And God made us the same way. He gave us a free will. He's not going to force us to obey Him. And therefore, it's going to take that humble response. That's something else you'll find in that Job book, by the way, is that God teaches a lesson in the last five chapters of Job, where he says, you know, you guys, speaking to Job and his four friends, you've been able to tame all these amazing animals I gave you. But there's one species you can't tame, and that's the rebellious human heart. Only I can tame the human being. And he said, if you don't believe me, try it. Try taming a proud human heart. You can't do it. Only God can do that. But that's the lesson we all think, is that we feel, well, it's the external environment, it's not my pride. So that's why I think there's that thousand-year period, because we human beings have a hard time realizing the reason why we're in the rebellious state that we are is because of our pride. In fact, I found this in dealing with pride human beings, they don't realize they're prideful. When I talk to people who have a real pride issue, say, you know, different faculty at Caltech, they insist that they're being humble. And they can't acknowledge their own pride, which tells me it takes God to expose to them that they're in a prideful state. Yes?
Do you allow for the possibility then that rather than full extinction, and this has to come before, like a nuclear war that causes full extinction, that there could be such like a nuclear war, a super volcano, or a big asteroid that almost wipes us out, causes us to kind of go back to Stone Age culture, and then the whole thing start over again and develop a new high-level civilization before God's plan comes to fruition? Or are you also thinking that since we've already used up a lot of these resources that God spent 13.7 billion years creating, that that can't happen again?
No, I think there is definitely the possibility that we human beings could lose our technology, lose our wealth, go back to a Stone Age type culture with a small total population, and therefore defy the looming limits of our extinction. So instead of going extinct in 2,000 years, we can last another 20,000. I don't see that in Scripture, however. You know, as I look at the book of Revelation, it talks about humanity maintaining their technology to the time for the very end. However, if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll also see that disasters will come that will threaten our wealth and our technology. They won't wipe it out, but they'll threaten it. And in threatening it, people will lose their confidence in the security of the stock market, for example. And they'll begin to look for other things that they can put their faith, hope, and trust in. And the whole idea is that with God striking these kinds of disasters at different things that we tend to look for security, we recognize that the only place we can find ultimate security is in God Himself, and people will abandon their trust in wealth, they'll abandon their trust in their families or their social structures, and therefore give their lives to Christ. If I can give you kind of a one-sentence summary of what Revelation is all about, is at the time of the end, God shakes people to their senses so they come back to their reason and say, this is really the only logical, rational thing for me to do. And some people need to be shook a little harder than others. But He's not going to wipe us out. In fact, it talks in Revelation chapter 9 about people wanting death, and God doesn't give it to them. He says, no, I brought this upon you that you can wake up to your spiritual state and humble yourself and repent. This is not to bring death, it's just to bring you to your senses. So, and incidentally, for those of you who might be fearful about these things, and hey, you know, we've had a lot of fearful events just these past few weeks if you've been watching the stock market figures. And that is that God will protect His people. He says all this disturbance is in order to bring the unsaved back to their senses so that they could repent. So that's kind of a quick summary of that 7-year course. But hey, get the MP3s to get all the details. Yes.
You said that you had your IQ. You had a perfect score in a lot of things, but the one that you didn't have one was in people skills. Yet here you are in front of these people. I mean, is that correct, basically?
Yeah, that's kind of correct. And by the way, it wasn't just that one segment where I got zero. I got zero on quite a few pieces of that IQ test.
So here you are doing these things. So you're kind of defying that thing. And another thing is, I've never seen you lose your temper or raise your voice at Al or me.
Well, maybe I'm irrational, right?
My basic question to you is, how long have you known that you are the Messiah? I'm being a little facetious, but you also said that there's only a handful of astrophysicists that are also ordained ministers. Is that correct in the world?
That's true.
So,
yeah.
I mean, here you are, an extremely unique individual. I've never seen you get angry or, you know, are you the Messiah?
No. I've told people here in the class before that I'm on the autistic spectrum. I mean, by the way, there's a movement today where they try to label all autistic people as being the same. Everyone is different. And so you got to take that into account. But part of the autism I struggle with is I do get angry. But it takes me about 30 minutes to react to the event. And so a lot of people think, hey, you know, Hugh never gets mad, he never gets angry, nothing ever disturbs him. It really does, but you don't get to see it. So
your poor wife.
Yeah, she gets to see it. So talk to my boys, they get to see it. So But yeah, I mean, it's kind of weird. I might get insulted in some debate, and it's not until after the debate is over I realize I was insulted. And then the emotion comes out. So
I got to get Hugh to a meeting he doesn't want to go to. Six years I've worked for him. That whole meeting.
Yeah. So, yeah, I remember when I was at Caltech, the worst job at Caltech was being chairman of the department. Because when you're chairman, you got to go to meetings. And maybe that's something about astronomers in general. We hate meetings, mainly because it gets in the way of our research. So we'd always have to throw straws around. Whoever got the short straw had to be the chairman of the department for a year. So, which means you had to put aside some of your research in order to do administration and go to all these ridiculous meetings. I'm showing my bias. So there's a hand I missed. Somebody here? No? Okay, I got everybody? Hey. I'd like to get to this, but I really do want to tell you about the midlife crisis of the Milky Way. So, and this is a paper that I think is a breakthrough in the sense that for a long time we've realized that the sun has an extraordinary age that's wonderfully fine-tuned for human beings. I mean, the sun is now a little bit more than 4.5 billion years old, and has the capability of converting hydrogen into helium, which is basically what keeps the sun shining, is the fusion of hydrogen to helium. Or to put it in layman's terms, the sun is basically a gigantic hydrogen bomb. And it's a hydrogen bomb that continues to explode and explode and explode. And it's been doing that for a little more than 4.5 billion years. And we'll be able to do that for another 4.5 billion. So for the sun, it's got a 9 billion year window in which it can fuse hydrogen into helium. But when it is in the early part of that 9 billion years, it spews out huge amounts of X-rays and ultraviolet radiation, solar flaring, which would be unpleasant for advanced life, to say the least. Bacteria can handle it, but not human beings. And moreover, as the sun begins to get older, that's going to return. And so, as I've said before, stars are like human beings. They're unstable when they're young, they're unstable when they're old, they're maximally stable when they're middle-aged. And for the sun, the window of time in which it's optimally stable, not only to allow humans to exist, but global human civilization, the window's only about 100,000 years wide. And so we entered that window about 50,000 years ago, and that's really where you're getting the best dates for the origin of the human species, is about 50,000 years ago, so we are tying into this. And it can last for only about another 50,000 years. And so we've known for some time that human civilization is only possible when the sun is almost exactly middle age, and will only be possible for a short period of time. We also know that's true of the Earth. The Earth, likewise, is about 4.5 billion years old, and during the early part of its history, it had conditions that would not allow the existence of human life, and that's going to be true in the future. Right now, we got 24-hour rotation periods. Right now, we have continental upbuilding that matches the rate at which the continents are eroded away. That will not be true in the relatively near future. The moon is spiraling away from us. The tidal friction is changing. The energy being released from the radiometric decay of uranium and thorium is getting less and less as time goes on. We are in that narrow window of time in terms of the history of the Earth where everything works. This paper published in the Astrophysical Journal is a discovery that's saying what's true of the Earth and what's true of the Sun we now know is true of the Milky Way. And when they talk about this midlife crisis, what they're talking about is a discovery that the Milky Way is green. Now, when you look at galaxies, spiral galaxies, you've got red ones and you've got blue ones. And blue spiral galaxies are spiral galaxies that are aggressively producing new stars. Because when a star is born, it has strong blue light. And when stars age, they go from a blue light to a red light. And we look at spiral galaxies that are red, those are spiral galaxies where no stars are forming. Star formation has ceased. and therefore all you've got are old stars in the system. There are no newborn stars, no young stars, only old stars. And, you know, for decades, astronomers have classified galaxies into two bins. We got the red ones, and we got the blue ones. Well, what this paper is pointing out is the Milky Way is not red, it's not blue, it's green. And what we mean by that is we see lots of old stars that are red. We do see a few stars that are blue. But we're in this middle age crisis phase where star formation in the Milky Way galaxy is starting to shut down. Hasn't completely shut down, but it's starting to shut down. And so ours is a galaxy that's in between blue and in between red, hence green. Now, that doesn't mean our galaxy is filled with green stars. No, most of the stars are either red or blue, but you blend them together, you kind of get a green color. By the way, I actually have seen some green stars. There are out there, but there's not many of them. But what this paper is pointing out is the fact that we are in between red and blue, where star formation is starting to shut down, those are the optimal conditions that make human life possible in our Milky Way galaxy. In the sense that if you've got aggressive star formation going on, that's going to fill the galaxy with radiation that's going to rule out the possibility of advanced life. And so you really want to be living in a galaxy that most of the stars would be in red in character, and where you've got the new ones, they're relatively far away from us. And that is the case. The maternity wards of our galaxy are all quite distant from our solar system. The closest significant maternity ward is the Orion Nebula. Hundreds of stars are being born in the Orion Nebula, but hey, it's 1,400 to 1,500 light years away, far enough away that it doesn't pose a problem for us human beings here on planet Earth. And you say, well, wouldn't it be better to be in a galaxy that's completely red where there's no star formation going on at all? You need ongoing star formation to sustain the spiral structure, the integrity of the spiral structure, that's crucial to make advanced life possible. So you don't want to be in a galaxy where star formation is completely shut down. But neither do you want to be in a galaxy where star formation is aggressive. You want to be in that in-between zone, where the galaxy is middle age, where everything is safe. And they said, you know, we also look at M31, the Andromeda galaxy. It has the same character as our galaxy. It's green, it's not red, it's not blue. But what this paper is pointing out is, in terms of a typical green spiral galaxy, that's M31, or the Andromeda galaxy. It's not the Milky Way. As we look at other green galaxies, by the way, there's not many. There's only a handful of green spiral galaxies. But as we look at them, they look like the Andromeda galaxy. They don't look like the Milky Way. When you look at the Andromeda galaxy, you can see that the spiral structure has been warped. It's got a small warp in it, and you can see where it's been disturbed. You can also see a number of what we call spurs and feathers that are between the spiral arms. We don't see that in the Milky Way galaxy. We don't see that in the Milky Way galaxy because it has not had an encounter with any other galaxy that has more than a billion stars in the last 10 billion years. When we look at the Andromeda galaxy, we can see evidence that it's been disturbed by galaxies merging with it that have 5 to 10 billion stars in them. And apparently, for our Milky Way galaxy, there's been nothing bigger than a billion stars. On the other hand, if we don't gobble up galaxies that are, say, a few hundred million stars within them, then that will not sustain our spiral structure. To sustain our spiral structure, it's crucial that our Milky Way galaxy feed. It needs to be eating small galaxies. Because when it eats a small galaxy, it draws that small galaxy into its maw, basically robs it of all of its gas, and that gas is funneled into the spiral structure to make new stars, and it's the formation of new stars that sustains that beautiful symmetrical spiral structure. But the amazing thing about the Milky Way, we've not been eating anything big, but we've been eating enough of the small stuff to keep everything perfectly symmetrical for the past 10 billion years. And without that, there'd be no possibility for advanced life. So this is a breakthrough in the sense that we now know not only must our star be perfectly middle-aged and our planet perfectly middle-aged, our galaxy must be perfectly middle-aged. Moreover, our galaxy needs to be relatively isolated, where it's only absorbing small dwarf galaxies and not the bigger ones like our sister galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy. Anyway, you can read all about it in the Astrophysical Journal, and I will be publishing an article on this for lay people to read for today's New Reason to Believe, which you can get free on your phone or through a computer. Yes?
Yeah, I went on the internet and I looked at some of the pictures from NASA and JPL. And really great here. Remember Carl Sagan and the pale blue dot back in the 94s?
Yeah, I actually had him as a professor once.
Yeah.
So
I want you to look at this because it's kind of surprised me. They took this picture, I guess, from the Voyager. And the...
I've seen that before.
Is that one of Saturn's rings there? What is that?
That's just... There's dust throughout our solar system. And so what you're seeing is Voyager from far away looking back towards the inner part of our solar system and seeing the Earth there embedded in one of those dust bands of our solar system.
But this gives you an idea of just what our place is in the cosmos. Can I pass this around?
Oh, sure. Yeah, happy to do that. And so this simply shows that we really are on a tiny pale blue dot, to use the words of Carl Sagan. And, some people are a little disappointed that our habitat space is no bigger than this pale blue dot. But, hey, I got good news for you. In the new creation, we're going to have a much bigger habitat than this tiny pale blue dot. And, hey, it's really only been in the 21st century where we've had the capacity with people having sufficient wealth that they get to see all the sights of the planet in their lifetime. What do they have, this bucket list now where they talk about the 1,000 most exciting places on Earth you got to see before you die? Well, hey, we actually have the wealth, well, some of us do, where you could actually see all that stuff before you die. And people say, well, is that all there is? No, it's not all there is. In the new creation, you're going to have something far more expansive than this pale blue dot. But yeah, I remember taking lectures from Carl Sagan where he complained, if there's a God out there, he sure means spirited, because look at the tiny place he confined us to. And my response is, well, God appreciates that we're kind of like little children, and we need to be kept into a playpen until we're mature enough to be granted a bigger habitat space. Yeah, go ahead.
It sounds to me, for this idea of green galaxies, like that represents a very brief transition time between the red and the blue phase of the galaxy.
Right.
About what percentage, or is there any kind of guess that spins in that?
Well, yeah, what they talk about in this paper is just how rare our Milky Way is in terms of its characteristics. And for example, they point out how incredibly rare it is that we have these two large dwarf galaxies that are orbiting in our vicinity, referring to the Large and Small Magellanic Cloud. And because of the Small and Large Magellanic Cloud, we get a regular stream of really tiny galaxies that get gobbled up by our galaxy. So apparently they're helping us consume the right kind of food. And yet they're situated in such a way that they themselves don't pose a problem. At least not now. I mean, 5 billion years from now, we will gobble up the Large Magellanic Cloud, but hey, that's 5 billion years from now. So they're just commenting, well, how many other spiral galaxies would have partner large dwarf galaxies like the Large and Small Magellanic Cloud? And they're saying it's got to be less than 3%. And maybe much rarer than that again, and particularly rare if you're talking about them being situated in such a way that they actually help funnel in dwarf galaxies into us. It's probably much less than 3%. But the entire paper is talking about just how incredibly rare our Milky Way galaxy is compared to other spiral galaxies.
Okay, but is that talking about this being a brief transit we go through, or does certain very rare conditions come together to allow a green galaxy to exist for 5 billion years or whatever?
No, they do point out that all spiral galaxies that are as large as the Milky Way will go through a green phase. But the green phase is brief. It's kind of like the sun. The sun can burn for 9 billion years, but the window of time in which it's just right for human beings is extremely brief. We're now discovering that appears to be true of our galaxy as well. is that for most of its history, it's either red or blue. Only for a brief period of time is it green. Yes?
I've heard that our galaxy is on a collision course with Andromeda sometime in the future.
Yes, we will collide with the Andromeda galaxy in the future. Sometime after we gobble up the Large Magellanic Cloud, we're going to bump into the Andromeda galaxy, and then it'll become a super galaxy, but that's 5 billion years off. So nothing to worry about in terms of your immediate stock portfolio. Yes. Yes.
I was listening about December 21, 2012, about sun flares. The sun is going to...
You can go to our website, because yes, there is this buzz on the web that December 21st, 2012, we're going to be facing a total doom. Humanity will be wiped out. And it's going to be wiped out because of things happening on the sun. And what they're pointing out is we're going to be at solar maximum at that time. And some of them actually claim there's a rogue planet out there that's going to pass by the Earth on December 21st. And that's going to disturb the sun and cause massive problems here on the Earth. And some are even claiming that this means that Armageddon is going to happen before then, because this is when all civilization will be wiped out. I've got 4 articles on our website plus a podcast basically saying all those rumors are not true. Nothing to worry about December 21st, 2012. There is no rogue planet out there. That was something that people speculated about in 1981, because a couple of Caltech astronomers saw a strong infrared signal that they thought might be in the relatively near vicinity. We now know that strong infrared signal is about 12 billion light years away. So it's not something that's going to imminently crash with the Earth or the Sun. It's so far away, we're looking at some kind of a quasar. Moreover, it was followed up by a group of astronomers who actually did a detailed survey of the outer solar system to see if there are any rogue planets out there. And they published a paper to the point that there's nothing the size of Mars or bigger out to more than a trillion miles away from the Earth, which means there's nothing out there that could possibly pose a risk to human civilization. So all the stuff you've been hearing about Planet X, not true. In fact, you can go to websites, Planet X websites. Go to the ones that are managed by astronomers, not the ones that are managed by people trying to stir up fear. They'll lay out all the reasons why we know such a planet doesn't exist. And as far as solar maximum goes, it happens every 11 years. And 10 years ago, we did just fine. And by the way, we're deep enough into the present solar maximum that it looks like this solar maximum is going to be on the weak side, not the strong side. I remember in the 50s, there was a very prominent solar maximum. And the one we're in right now seems to be just a whisper of that one. And it's kind of disappointing, because I was hoping there'd be some good aurora borealis that we could see here in the Los Angeles area. We may go through the solar maximum without any aurora that we can see here in the Los Angeles area. So I'll have to count on a couple of trips to Canada to see it. But so nothing to worry about. We've got much bigger problems to worry about than anything happening on the physics of the sun. Yes?
I was just curious. Carl Sagan, I used to watch him on the Tonight Show. He was on there a lot, John Carson. Was he an atheist?
Well, he was an atheist for most of his life. There is some evidence that he may have at least partially repented in the last 18 months of his life. In fact, one of the physicists that works for us had reasons to believe, Dave Rogstad, for the last 18 months of Carl Sagan's life, they were communicating with one another through email. And what Dave told me is that Carl was receptive to having people pray for him in the latter months of his life.
Did he also believe in intelligent life on other planets or anything like that?
Yes, he did. Now, whether that was true at the end of his life, I don't know. But when I took a course from him at the University of Toronto, he was certainly very optimistic that there had to be intelligent life on other planets. Now, that was, 40 years ago. Today, the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life community is not nearly as optimistic as Carl Sagan was at that time. because you know now that we're actually discovering extrasolar planets. In fact, what I saw an interview of Seth Shostak, who kind of heads up the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life, and about six other scientists who are involved in that search.
Looks like I lost my microphone. So, yeah, probably a battery problem. Moved within the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life is maybe I got that threaded, so this could be a bit of a problem. There we go. Now it's free. All right. And they're now saying maybe there are planets out there with bacteria on them, but not advanced life. Because everything we're learning about planets is telling us they're not candidates for advanced life. I would go one step further. I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. We have yet to find a star anywhere in our galaxy that would be a candidate to have a planet around it that could possibly support advanced life. And I think, you know, I also said this 2 weeks ago. We really shouldn't be wasting telescope time trying to listen in on these intelligent signals when we already know the star is not a candidate. And that's the easy astronomy to do. It's easy to measure the characteristics of a star. It's very difficult to measure the characteristics of a planet. Yes?
I remember Carl Sagan's cosmos theory. He said that even a tiny fraction of the stars in the universe had planets, that it would be reasonable to suppose that there were 50,000 civilizations in the Milky Way galaxy. What he failed to do was to properly evaluate the magnitude of that fraction that you have, but it's just utterly absurd. So far,
well, Carl Sagan was a colleague of Frank Drake, and Drake was the one that developed what's called the Drake equation, which he tried to calculate the probability that we're going to find planets with advanced life on it. And he basically said, well, you know, maybe one star out of 10 has got planets. And of those one star in 10 that's got planets, maybe one in 10 of those planets would have the conditions appropriate for life. And has got the conditions appropriate for life, maybe 1 in 10 actually has life. In other words, 1 in 10, 1 in 10 would have advanced life. So he multiplied 0.1, 0.1, 0.1 all the way through and came up with a number that there's got to be millions of planets within our Milky Way galaxy alone with advanced life on it. But he also frankly admitted, and he did this in the course I taught, that we really don't know what those probabilities are. He's saying, I am saying it's a tenth. Maybe the probability is 50%. Maybe the probability is only 1%. But here's another problem. What if the probability for one of those characteristics is zero? If any one of those factors has a probability of zero, the probability of getting advanced life is zero. I mean, zero times any number is zero, right? And so, and where I think the biggest problem lies is they're making the presumption that any planet that has the conditions appropriate for life must have life on it. In fact, the real fallacy, I think I talked about this here in the class, is that it's been driven by the fact that when we look on Earth, the moment we see the conditions are right for life on Earth, we have life. And therefore, they've been presuming the probability is 100% that if you've got conditions appropriate for life, you will have life, because on Earth it happened right away. There was no time lag. But as I mentioned here before, we have another data point. We live on a planet where life happened immediately after the conditions made it appropriate, and that life also got to a point where we had advanced life. And the only way you can have advanced life on a planet is if you get the origin of life happening immediately after the conditions are here. And therefore, of course, we have to be looking at a planet where it happens right away. We wouldn't be here otherwise. And a paper where this was exposed, they said the probability must be close to zero for the origin of life, not 100%, like Carl Sagan presumed. You've had your hand up a long time.
Thank you. I believe in the intelligent life in another galaxy, but don't believe in flying saucers, UFO. What's your opinion about UFOs?
My opinion about UFOs. Well, I think we got a book over there called Light. Yeah, we do. I see it. Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, where we talk about extraterrestrial life and UFOs. And by the way, we take a pessimistic view that there's intelligent life elsewhere in the universe, because we have yet to find a star that's a candidate or a galaxy that's a candidate besides our own. And so, for example, if you were to read the book by Victor Stenger, who's a particle physicist who's an atheist, he agrees with me that the universe is hostile to advanced life except for the Earth. Maybe primitive life, but not advanced life. And that's a theme that's also brought up in the book Rare Earth, published by an atheist and an agnostic. So it's a growing consensus within the scientific community that we indeed are alone. Now, in saying that, I've also been on record since 1988. We'll find the remains of life on every solar system body if we look hard enough for it. But that's simply because we live on a planet that's been exporting bacteria to all the solar system bodies. So we're going to find the remains of Earth life on Mars. We'll find it on the Moon. We'll find it everywhere in the solar system. But it's not possible for intelligent physical beings if God were to create them on another planet. And by the way, I have colleagues at Reasons to Believe who would argue that there must be intelligent life elsewhere in the universe because we're looking at a God that loves to create to such a degree he's not going to stop with just one planet. He's going to do it somewhere else as well. And he'll do it through miracles. However, it will not be possible if God did create intelligent beings on another planet, in another planetary system, to travel across interstellar space and visit us. So the UFO phenomena cannot be physical craft with physical beings visiting us, because that would violate the laws of physics. And so that's my problem with watching Star Trek. Every 10 seconds, they violate a law of physics. Now, you're bringing up a very good point. We do know from the Bible that we're not the only species of intelligent life that God has created. In addition to creating us human beings who are created in the image of God, He's also created angels. And angels, unlike us, are not subject to the physics of this universe. They have the power to come into the physics of this universe, however, and leave when they want to leave. And therefore, it's quite possible that people are getting demonic visitations in the form of UFO experiences. Because the fallen angels can take whatever physical form they want. They can appear as your dead father. They can appear as a dirigible in the sky. They can appear as a leprechaun. They can appear as a flying saucer. They can do all of that. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised if the UFO phenomena evolves in the next few decades. Because what we've been noticing, this is something I've put in the book, is when you look at these spiritual phenomena, they evolve in pace with our technology. As our technology advances, they appear in different forms. And why do they do that? Because their primary motive is to deceive. And so in their deception, they're keeping pace with our technology. And also, when you look at the UFO phenomena where people are claiming to have messages from these UFO beings, the level of science literacy also evolves with respect to time. So 100 years ago, these UFO nauts said they were from the backside of the moon. Today, the public is educated enough to realize that's impossible. And so shortly thereafter, they said that they were from Mars. And now they're saying they're from a different planetary system, because they can't fool people anymore that they're from Mars or the moons of Jupiter or whatever. People know better. But the very fact that they're keeping pace with their level of knowledge of astronomy is a tip-off. And as an astronomer, what I've pointed out is over the past 200 years, and you look at this phenomena, in every case, people would be getting information about our solar system and about the universe that we know is not correct. So apparently these demons needed to take a class in astronomy in order to get everything right. However, I think they actually know what the universe is like, but their goal is to deceive. So they're trying to do whatever they can to deceive people. But we actually claim that our model of UFOs is testable, because the only way, according to the Bible, that you can have demonic experiences is if you invite them. And you invite them through the occult. But if you remove the occult from your life, that cuts the link, which means that they can't visit you anymore as close encounters of UFOs. And so we have some stories in the book of, you know, how people have done that. And so I've run into individuals who are frequently having encounters with UFOs, got rid of the occult in their life, and no more. It's gone, once and for all. It also explains why, for example, in certain countries, you have a much higher incidence of UFO reports than others. When I went to Soviet Russia, it was everywhere. Now it's not, because the Soviets, the Russians, have basically gotten rid of a lot of their occult activities that were very prevalent during the Soviet era. Now, you're from Brazil, right?
Yes.
Okay, Brazil has a very high incidence of UFO experiences. But in the nation of Brazil, you've got a lot more occult activity going on than you have, say, here in America. So that explains why France, for example, North Africa, and tropical Brazil, excuse me, give a much higher incidence of people reporting encounters with UFOs, because those are parts of the world where you have proportionally much greater occult activity. So, and that sense is testable too. But what I'm saying is true. We should be able to have, be able to draw correlations between the amount of occult activity and these UFO experiences that people are having. Here in America, for example, the state with the highest incidence is Alaska. But it's also a place where you're likely to see much more occult activity than the other states. Yes?
You said that, I don't know if we're pulling our legs, you said that demons can actually make themselves into leprechauns?
Well, that's what happens in Ireland 1,000 years ago. So whatever works to deceive people, the demons will accommodate you.
Now, if they can make themselves into leprechauns, is there any way they can bring a pot of gold with
them? Well, I'll tell you something that happened in my own family. As you know, my father lost his father when he was 5 years of age. But his mother was really into a lot of occult activity. And he described for me an experience when he was young where he had a visit from his father. His father came back from the dead. And this is just before World War II. I think he had the experience in 1938. And his dead father told him a war was coming and these things were going to happen during the war. And my dad was really impressed that his father basically told him things that were going to happen that all happened. I says, yeah, but you know, 1938, it wasn't just demons that knew what was going to happen. Winston Churchill was saying there was going to be a war, too. A lot of people were saying there was going to be a war. But the thing that my father told me is when he got a visit from his, quote, dead father, what his dead father told him, his son, if anybody tells you that eternal life is real, I can tell you for sure that's not the case. There's no such thing as life after death. Now, here's a deception, okay? I think you can figure it out. Either it's not his dead father, or if it is his dead father, there really must be life after death. But, you know, that held my dad back for decades, that one little experience that he had. And it took him a while to realize, no, wait a minute, there's a logical inconsistency here. But what it tells you is that when you do receive a visit from a demon, don't be shocked that it disables your ability to reason and follow through to a logical conclusion. And what I told my dad about all this is that wasn't your dead father. That was a demon coming to you in the form of your dead father and giving you a deceptive message. Well, I mean, there was open doors to the occult in his family, not necessarily through him, but through his mother.
So the occult, people live on the occult, and that's where you see all these miracles and all these angels, all these apparitions. And as you get more into the more educated countries, it drops off. So, you know, that tells you a lot, right?
Well, be careful here, Al, because Satan has two strategies. One of his strategies is to get you to believe there's no such thing as a supernatural. His other strategy is to impress you with a supernatural to such a degree that you say, my gosh, I got no choice but to follow this supernatural pathway. And so he sucks you in one way or the other. In this nation, the struggle is getting people to believe that the supernatural is real. But when I was in Soviet Russia, everybody believed that the supernatural was real, but they were terrified by it.
When Sputnik went up, they probably quit believing all that stuff because then they have science. One of the astronauts said, "We've been to heaven and there's nothing there."
Well, I was in Russia during the Soviet era and after the Soviet era. The big difference after the Soviet era is occult physics virtually disappeared from academia in Russia. That's what made the difference. And so today,
education wipes out the...
Well, no, it's the occult. So once the Russians got rid of their occult practices, this kind of stuff disappeared. All right. No more questions because we're out of time. 5 minute wrap up. Okay, you know what? I need to get into some content here. So, or at least try to get some progress here. Homo sapiens is a very confusing term because a lot of people think that Homo sapiens is referring to the human species. It's not. We are not Homo sapiens. So when you read the scientific literature, you hear these programs on the Discovery or PBS where they talk about Homo sapiens, they're talking about bipedal non-human primates. We are Homo sapiens sapiens. Now, when I was a kid, Homo sapiens is a term used for human beings. No longer the case. Homo sapiens is basically a broad category that includes a number of different bipedal primate species, including human beings. So we're a subset of Homo sapiens. We are Homo sapiens sapiens, thinking man. Now, to me, there's something weird about that. But they're not human. They're basically tropical Neanderthal types. In other words, before God created human beings, he created several of these different species, some like Neanderthal, that had the anatomy to handle a cold climate. What I mean by that, they had short limbs, they had a barrel-shaped body, they were hairy, and they had a huge nasal capacity, which allowed them to live in a cold climate zone. But Homo sapiens refers to the tropical version, where they're slim like us, not barrel-shaped, longer limbs, and had a small nasal capacity, and therefore could live in the tropics. When were these creatures alive? Well, about 80,000 years ago, they went extinct. But they were particularly prominent 150,000 to 120,000 years ago. So when people talk about Homo sapiens, they're basically talking about the late created bipedal primates that were relatively large, body size similar to ours or bigger than ours, fairly large brains, although the brain structure was very different, contrasted with Neanderthal. And I'm going to have to leave this till next time. But the thing about Neanderthals, opposed to the tropical version, because they lived in a relatively cold climate zone, the DNA has been well enough preserved that we can capture that DNA and discover the characteristics of that species and test whether or not Neanderthals were capable of any significant evolution or not. We don't have that for Homo sapiens. Because they lived in such a warm area and because they were not basically taking advantage of caves. By the way, Neanderthal was much better suited to living in a cold area than we are, but they still had to deal with the cold. They did not wear clothes. And because they weren't wearing clothes, they needed shelter. And so where we find the remains of Neanderthal are basically in caves. Because when it got cold in the wintertime, they basically hunkered down inside a cave, which enabled them to deal with the cold a little more effectively. But those that got buried in the caves, died in the caves, and therefore their bones remained there, you have a fairly dry, cold place away from sunlight, which is an ideal environment for preserving the DNA. We have yet to have DNA from Homo sapiens. No DNA at all. But in the case of Neanderthal, we now have 20 separate specimens from which we've recovered useful mitochondrial DNA, and in some cases we even have recovered Y chromosome DNA. Yes, quick comment, then I got to close. Pardon me?
Did the Neanderthals use fire?
Did the Neanderthals use fire? There's debate over that. There are some who say that Neanderthals were opportunistic. If there was a grass fire burning or a forest fire burning, they may have taken advantage of that to possibly cook their food. There are others that would claim there's no evidence for that at all. Basically, the evidence we have are bones of Neanderthal adjacent to charcoal. What that means, we don't know. And there's also a debate going on about whether Neanderthals and humans overlapped. There are those who say, well, there is overlap. They may have been taking advantage of our hearts. And, you know, kind of like what I think I showed you guys a bear a few weeks ago from our Alaska cruise. And what you see there is a bear taking advantage of a human heart. We were basically there barbecuing meat. And after we were done, the bear came by and gobbled up the scraps, right? You got to see that. Okay, now you might think, well, that bear was so smart, he was able to start a fire and cook his food. No, it was simply a bear being opportunistic. And there are some people who debate that Neanderthal was doing the same thing, but there's actually new evidence that shows us that perhaps Neanderthals and humans never had contact with one another. We'll get to this next time. We know more about Neanderthal than we know about any other bipedal primate species. It's a great way to put to the test our different models of creation evolution and contrast what we're studying in Psalm 139. With that, let me close for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being alive in a day when we have this amazing evidence from these creatures that you created before you created Adam and Eve. Father in heaven, we also thank you that we are discovering evidence as we look at some of the bird and mammal species that would explain why you went to the trouble of creating nearly a dozen different species of bipedal primates over a span of 6.5 million years before you created Adam and Eve. Thank you, Lord, for this new evidence, this new knowledge, this new understanding. Father, I pray that you would help us to use what we've been able to learn from these creatures as a way to bring your truth, life, and love to people who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior. Father, help us to use the book of nature to bring people to your book of Scripture and to bring them to the foot of the cross so they can receive new life through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Basically,